I know it's Palm Sunday. I just began our call to worship that way. And I certainly would have liked to bring a Palm Sunday message, but we'll have to do that next year because I do need to finish what we began last week. And that is, we began a study, a topical study of why we do what we do as a church. And we are working our way through 12 traditions of a truly biblical church. And so last week we saw six. This morning we will endeavor to see six more. But let's begin by acknowledging our Father, asking his help. Our Father, once again, we just want to pause in this service at this time of worship and acknowledge you and acknowledge that we need you to bring this truth home to us. Father, as a church, many of us are very familiar with the things that we are going to see from God's word, but you know, only you know truly just how much we need to live it and just how much more deeply we need to know it and believe it. And so I pray that you would press this home upon us as a church. Make us a church, Lord, we ask, that would model what you show us in the word of God. And I pray if there be somebody in our midst, once again, who does not know the Savior, they do not have hope in Christ, we pray that you would speak to them from out of your word. Show them, Lord, who you are, as you have done for us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up in Queens, and where I grew up at this time of year, every season this time around in the year, you would see people carrying around their strands of palm leaves, and they would be marching in procession down the streets, and usually they would have a statue of Mary or something like that and be singing. And then, of course, on Wednesday of the same week, you would see many of those same people, young and old, with ash rubbed onto their foreheads. You might be wondering, what is that about? And there are other things, other traditions that many of you, if you have any familiarity or perhaps even a background in the Roman Catholic Church, you will be familiar with Lent and many other traditions that are involved in some of these churches. Even the Greek Orthodox Church makes the Roman Catholic Church look easy when it comes to tradition. There's just so many traditions. You come into the building and you see people doing this thing, making the sign of the cross and genuflecting. And if you've been raised in that, maybe at some time you wondered, how much of this is actually prescribed in the Bible? Now, I certainly wouldn't want to give you the idea that a tradition is wrong simply because it's not taught in the Scripture. It's not wrong to have a tradition that doesn't come directly from the Lord Jesus. Tradition itself isn't evil. We are all creatures of habit. Traditions can be helpful. They can be useful to remember things, think about things. However, we never want to, as a church, make something a law upon the people of God that is not a law in God's word, right? It's not a tradition that Christ himself has prescribed. And so as we've been going to the word of God, our purpose is simply to ask, what traditions does a biblical church follow? What does the Bible prescribe of us as a church? We've examined six such traditions last week, and we said, as we looked at these, that first, the church is God's redeemed people gathering. The church is not a building. The church is the people gathering together to worship God. And the Bible is equally plain that the church is not just born-again believers gathering, hanging out, it's like some Christian club, but it is actually believers gathering and committing to one another, just as members are connected and committed, functionally committed to the body to which they belong. Then we saw how last week that a church is also God's redeemed people submitting to one another, submitting under the head Jesus Christ and under the shepherds which he has appointed to lead his flock. This is biblical. If we don't submit to Christ, he's no longer our head and we are no longer his body. We are no longer a real church. The church is further God's redeemed people worshiping, we saw. Not throwing a concert, not entertaining people, not making people simply feel comfortable to try to draw people in and amuse them, but the church is about worshiping God. We also saw the church is God's redeemed people preaching, coming to hear the word of God proclaimed and teaching, which is broader than preaching. It is the transfer of information. We are to be receiving God's word, interacting with it. And so that's where we left off. This morning we'll endeavor to cover then the remaining six traditions of a truly biblical church. Of course, the premise here is that every true church is a church that truly follows the Bible. And we are called the Bible Church, the Bible Church of Port Washington. So if we are going to call ourselves that, we need to live up to our name. We need to be a biblical church. So this morning we'll look at the final 12 of these traditions that make a church truly biblical. And according to the Bible, then, the church is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, and seven, according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people evangelizing. Now, what is that? What is evangelizing? What is evangelism? Well, our word for evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelizo. It's a word the New Testament uses for preaching the gospel. That is, preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul confessed, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He's saying sharing the gospel with other people, other fellow sinners, is not just a privilege, it's a duty to which I am bound as a Christian. Every Christian is one who has received the gospel, and every Christian, accordingly, must share the gospel. Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's only one true gospel. There's only one true message of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. But, of course, there are many false gospels in the world. There are many people preaching alternative gospels. Even in the time of the apostles, this was true. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul observed that there are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Imagine that. But he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Could Paul say it any stronger than that? The gospel matters. Don't tamper with the gospel, because it is by the gospel that sinners are brought to repentance from sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the message by which we are saved. We reject, therefore, the so-called social gospel or woke gospel. We believe it's good to do good for the poor, but that is not the gospel. We reject the prosperity gospel. We believe God blesses his people. But the gospel isn't a promise that God is going to make your life everything you want it to be. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ saving you not from all of your suffering, but from your sin. We reject also all the works-based gospel, salvation by your own works. These are other forms of false gospels, such as Paul was dealing with in Galatians chapter 1, the gospel of the Judaizers that taught you have to be saved by doing the law of Moses. That's a false gospel. Or the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Greek Orthodox Church today. These are false gospels that teach we are saved by what Jesus did, plus we need our works to help Jesus out. But this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we preach. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God sent his son Jesus into the world to do what you could not, to save sinners dead in sin. That is, we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves, the Bible teaches. And we need God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus comes into this picture. When you and I are dead in sin, here comes Jesus, and he, the Bible teaches, lives the life we could not, perfectly fulfilling the demands of the law. You failed the law. You couldn't measure up to the law. Jesus did. He kept the law perfectly. And he then offered up his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Just like every sacrifice in the Old Testament was offered for sin, and you wonder, why on earth did God command that? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who ultimately fulfills all of that. And every sacrifice God ever commanded pointed to the one true Lamb of God who actually, completely, truly takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that sacrifice. But of course, if it ended there with the suffering and death of Jesus, that would not be good news at all. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate more than any Sunday, right? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the grave, proving that he is God. He is the Son of God. That he did keep the law perfectly. And his work was received by God. On the basis of Christ's finished work, then, God now invites sinners like you and me, to come and repent of our sin and be saved. And my friend, if you will do that, if you will turn from your sin and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be saved. You can be saved today. Evangelism is sharing that true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of God, the gospel of God, as the Bible calls it. Not how the church saves us, not how we save ourselves by some special effort or entering some kind of class or program or giving so much to the church. The gospel of God is how God reaches down and saves sinners. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the true gospel. That's what we preach. Well, how then do we go about sharing this true gospel? Evangelizing, as the Bible calls it. Well, in order to evangelize others, there's four things that we encourage you to do here at this church. The first is you must believe the gospel. You say, doesn't that go without saying, Pastor? No, you'd think so, right? But not really. Actually, in 1735, there was a man named John Wesley who left England to preach to the Indians in the New World. But after a couple years, he was disillusioned, and he said this in his journal, I came to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? John Wesley didn't even know the Lord himself. He didn't believe the gospel. A church faithful to the Bible can't just assume that because people show up nicely dressed, with a Bible in hand, having some church background and Bible knowledge, that they have truly believed the gospel. And that is one reason why we always seek to keep the gospel before our congregation. It's amazing how many times people miss that fact. To evangelize, you must believe the gospel, and you must speak the gospel, of course. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Thank God that these that Jesus spoke these words to in Acts 1:8, they took that gospel and by God's grace they did spread it. And they were his witnesses in their immediate context, in their immediate neighborhood, and they did spread it to the remotest places of the world. Because do you realize where we live now in America is, with reference to Jerusalem, the remotest part of the earth? It's because they were faithful and evangelized and spoke as witnesses of God that we came to hear about the gospel in the first place. You cannot be an evangelist for Christ. You cannot be a witness of Jesus Christ without speaking. You have to speak. You have to speak the gospel. And this is why we don't limit our evangelism to the pulpit or to what happens within the walls of this church. Jesus has commanded us to bring the gospel outside of these walls to the world. And so we encourage you and we endeavor to help people understand how to share the gospel at home and share the gospel at work and share the gospel with other people outside of the walls of this building. This is what we call personal evangelism. And as things warm up, we also seek to be doing what we call public evangelism, where we bring the gospel to the street, and we, as a church body, seek to represent Christ to our community. And so we want to be engaged, just like last year, in the street fairs and other outdoor venues. And if you're a part of this body, you've committed to this body, you should do your best to be a part of that, to faithfully evangelize with the rest of the body as a witness for Christ. Believe the gospel, speak the gospel, but thirdly, we encourage you here to study the gospel. If you want to evangelize, you need to study the gospel. Because it's the task of the church not just to preach the gospel, but to train its members to do so. Obviously, if we were to survey this room, we would find out very soon enough that all of us are experts at something, correct? All of us are experts at something. Maybe somebody's an expert on stamps or on fishing or any random thing that we could come up with. But brother and sister, we need to become experts in the gospel. We need to understand this message inside and out and how to share it. To speak the gospel, you only need to believe it, that's true. But to speak the gospel well, you need to study it well. So here at the Bible Church, we recognize that to be evangelizing, we must believe the gospel, speak the gospel, study the gospel, and ultimately live the gospel. Because if you aren't being changed by the gospel, I promise you that nothing will ring more hollow in your life than sharing a gospel you don't find is real. A gospel that's not presently changing you. It's not just for the past, the gospel's for the present. We need our lives to be so transformed by the gospel that our actions speak louder than our words, that Jesus saves. So according to the Bible, The church is God's redeemed people, gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, and discipling. God's redeemed people must be discipling. Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Here we see Jesus commands his disciples to be making disciples. This begins, of course, with evangelism, but as we've just seen, it doesn't end there. Discipleship is far more than evangelism. What is discipleship? The word disciple means to be a follower. To be a follower. In the New Testament, we see the story of Jesus calling Peter, James, and John, and he calls them to follow him. He says, "Follow me." And the Bible says they left all, they left their nets, they left their livelihood to follow Christ. That's discipleship. That's what it looks like. Discipleship is not an event like when you got saved. Discipleship is a life. It's a way of life devoted to following Jesus Christ. And the aim of discipleship then, our discipling others, is to train them to do the same. We should be training them to follow Christ. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice how many generations are in this text alone, this model of discipleship here. Paul says he's giving the truth to Timothy in the presence of many witnesses. Presumably, these witnesses were those who had gone before Paul. So we have those before Paul, and then we have Paul, and then we have Paul giving his message, passing on the truth down to Timothy, and then he says, you need to give this truth to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's five generations in view there. This is like the image of a relay race where the baton is being passed down. The baton is the truth of God, and somebody passed it on to you, and you're to pass it to somebody else with the intention that you're to pass it on to another. The truth isn't just for you. You're not to be a dead end to the grace of God, but you're to be a channel through which God works. This is the aim of the Great Commission. Not evangelism, but discipleship. What's the difference? The idea is, by making disciples, we are making disciples to make disciples. And this strategy is, Jesus' strategy for reaching the world is a multiplication strategy, as opposed to a mere addition strategy. To illustrate this for you, just consider if we added 1,000 people to this church every year, right? We're not going to do that. By the way, we wouldn't want to just keep growing. We would want them to go out. We're not trying to build a kingdom here. But if we added 1,000 people to this church every year, get this, that would mean it would take us hundreds of thousands of years to reach the entire population, which is currently 8.1 billion people. And that's assuming no population growth, that the population growth remains static. But if one of us, just one of us, was able to reach one person a year with the gospel and train that person in the year to reach somebody else, share the gospel with somebody else, with the idea that they are to reach somebody else. Okay, get the point? By the end of year one, we would have 2 disciples. By the end of year two, we would have 4. By the end of year 3, we would have 8. By the end of year 4, we would have 16, and so on and so on. And when we came to the year 33, we would have over 8.5 billion disciples. That's exponential growth for you. And many of you understand how that works. But this is what Jesus designed for his church to reach the world. Each one reach one. It's not you reaching everybody. It's you reaching somebody else to reach somebody else. And so on and so forth. We are not to be a dead end to the grace of God. And we can see in our generation, one generation, the entire world changed. If the church would take seriously this commission, this great commission from our Lord. So, how do we go about discipling others? We see this as a command from our Lord. We should be doing this as a church. How should we go about it? Well, it's interesting that the word disciple can also be synonymous with the term learner. That's basically a viable definition for the word. One who is a learner. To be discipled or to be discipling is to be learning or to teach. And so What are we teaching? What are we learning here? Well, it's really the scriptures. This is what Jesus himself, as he was discipling his original disciples, was all about. And he says, such as in Matthew 4:4, we can't live apart from the word of God. And John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are discipled by the word of God. So at this church, I know this is going to shock you, but at the Bible church, we put a premium on the Bible. And we believe that this book comes to us by inspiration, that is, God breathed to us. It comes from God. And we believe, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, that it is given to make us adequate or sufficient for godliness. We believe Scripture represents the whole counsel of God, which God gives to make a man or woman sufficient in their relationship with the Lord. So that whatever you need, whatever a person needs for their relationship with God, it's in this book. Isn't that amazing? That God gave you what you need to know in your relationship with him in this book. It's all there. And so this is how we go about discipling the flock. We feed them the word of God. And this is why we have the Bible studies we do outside of the preaching time. And also this is why we as a church provide much needed counseling, guidance that is biblical from the word of God. In fact, this is where I spend a great deal of my time because it is my role, it's our role as shepherds to be pastoring. That's what a pastor means. It means a shepherd. A pastor is one who shepherds people. How does he do that? He shepherds people from the Bible because we believe the Bible is God's word. And I will say, too, that we do not refer our people out to unregenerate counselors. We do not refer our people out to those who, as Colossians 2:8 would indicate, counsel, they give counsel according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Jesus said in John 6:39, a blind man cannot lead a blind man, or both will fall into a pit. Psalm 1:1-2 says, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But he goes on to say, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, God's law, he meditates day and night. That is human flourishing. It is someone devoting their life to meditate on the law of God. Now, discipling is not limited to pastors. It's not simply their task. God's calling to every member of the body is essentially find somebody who knows less than you in the faith and share with them what you know. Now, do so in a spirit of humility and meekness, of course, like Galatians 6:1 would say, and with all the fruits of the Spirit, and do so only under the oversight of the pastors, right? We're not trying to build churches within churches or schisms or separate the body. We're trying to work together. But all of the body should be involved to one extent or another in discipleship. Now, of course, when we examine how Jesus discipled his original disciples, it wasn't just giving them teaching. It wasn't just lecturing them. It wasn't just doing Bible studies or counseling them one-on-one from God's word. Jesus spent time with his disciples, didn't he? He lived with them. He served with them. He demonstrated to them love and compassion and forgiveness. And as we look at Jesus, we learn from him that discipleship then is not simply a class. It's not a 12-week course or even a 4-year program you take. Discipleship is about life. It's a way of life. And so, of course, what better way to help others follow Jesus in their life than spending time with them and showing them then what following Jesus in life is practically to look like. According to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, discipling, and praying. Praying. Now, we just examined prayer in much detail in our 10 a.m. study last week, so we won't spend long here. But with all that we've just said this week and last week, surely somebody's thinking, well, Pastor, what about dependence upon the Holy Spirit? Doesn't the church need to depend upon the Lord? Where does faith come in? Didn't Jesus say something like, without me you can do nothing? Absolutely. So, this is the singular thing I want to highlight about prayer. Aside from the fact that God commands it and God delights in it, it's the fact that we pray here as a church because we desperately need the Lord. And we want to acknowledge to God and to one another that we desperately need the Lord. We read of the earliest Christians in Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus, in the context here, had only recently ascended to the Father, but before departing, he assured his disciples that they would receive the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's in light of this context that the Spirit has not yet come, but that the Father and Christ has promised he would come. It seems fairly clear then that these who were continually devoting themselves to prayer were doing so because they were recognizing we can't move forward until the Lord's blessed presence falls upon us. They recognize we need the Spirit of the Lord to complete the mission that Jesus has called us to do. We need power from on high. We need the blessing of God upon the ministry that Christ has called us to. And now 2,000 years later, we can look back and we know the Spirit has come. But unfortunately, and I fear we too often take him for granted. We could take for granted, because the Holy Spirit has come, our need to depend upon him daily or in the day-in, day-out routines of our ministry. When the reality is we need the Holy Spirit just as much now as those earliest Christians did. We're no better off without him. We can accomplish no more without his blessing. As a church, we also need to be continually devoting ourselves to prayer then. A truly biblical church will be praying because we recognize we need the Lord. We need the Lord. We need the Lord to be healing people in our midst. We need the Lord to be convicting sinners that we love. We need the Lord to be strengthening brothers and sisters who are downcast and brokenhearted. Brother and sister, we need the Lord. And to the extent we recognize that we need the Lord, a truly biblical church will be a church that is continually devoted to praying. We're praying for the Lord himself to move and work. It's not that by doing so, we're just going to sit and do nothing, but we are acknowledging we need God to work as we work. This is why we pray then at the outset of our 10 a.m. Sunday school and at the outset of our 11 a.m. service and our call to worship and at the outset of our, well, really in the midst of our sermon after the Bible reading and at the outset of the sermon and at the conclusion of the sermon. And we pray. We want to continue praying all the time. We ought to be, because we need the Lord. We want to acknowledge him in all we do. This is not to fill time or simply to just follow tradition, because this is just what churches do. But we pray because we need God. And of course, because we love him. And therefore, we want to acknowledge him and seek his face continually as the scriptures prescribe. The not so politically correct British evangelist Leonard Ravenhill used to say, if you want to know how popular a church is, you visit Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you go Sunday night. If you want to know how popular God is, you go to the prayer meeting. Well, brothers and sisters, there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. We must not regard prayer, as is often regarded in churches, as some kind of vestigial appendage to the life of the church. Prayer is for the elites. Prayer is for the long-timers. Prayer is for the pastors and those on the staff or whatnot. It's not a luxury. It's not how somehow dispensable. Nor is prayer to be reserved for just those who have been saved a certain amount of time. Our prayer is really where we show God how much we believe we need him. We need him in our lives. We need him in the life and ministry of our church. So according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, discipling, praying, and according to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people, giving. Jesus said to his disciples, give and it will be given to you. Which is so interesting, isn't it? We say, well, the Lord gives to me, then I'll give. Jesus said, give and it will be given. Give and it will be given. A truly biblical church is not just God's people coming to receive. We should come to receive, but we must also come to give. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, now this I say, he who sows or gives sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has also purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Bible shows there is a direct relationship between how we give and what we give to the Lord and how and what the Lord gives to us, or what we receive from the Lord as far as His grace. There's a relationship. What should we give? Well, what exactly are we to be sowing? In the context of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about giving of our material resources, giving according to how God has blessed us materially. Years ago, I was having lunch with a couple of Christian brothers who said they didn't think a church should be in the practice of passing an offering plate or taking up a collection from people. It was the message this conveyed, and they didn't think that was faithful to the scriptures. And there are several churches that certainly do abuse this. I think we should acknowledge that. Many of them, you know, they're the first out there on television to just ask for your money, send a check and we'll give you God's blessing kind of thing. But in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul mentions how he directed churches to take up a collection every week, every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday. So taking up weekly offerings is actually an apostolic tradition. It's one we as a church continue to this day. Oh, we just happen to use a box in the back. But that's a biblical thing. Other evangelicals today, and of no coincidence, those who don't attend, they're not committed to any church, will say things like, well, a church should collect, they should give, but they shouldn't financially support pastors. Now, there are advantages to pastors perhaps being supported or not being supported, and it's something that some of us, like myself, for most of my time as a pastor, I've not been supported by a church. But now I am. Pastor Kevin is part-time supported. And this is also a biblical tradition. In 1 Timothy 5, 17, Paul says, the Bible says there, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Preaching and teaching, if it's done right, discipling, if it's done right, is hard work. It takes a lot of training. It's something that many people don't understand until you look into it and you see all that goes into preaching and teaching and counseling and so forth. And by the way, Pastor Kevin is currently, as bivocational, working about 25 hours a week. And, you know, this is necessary to support his family. But wouldn't it be a tremendous blessing to our church family if we could support him full-time and he could put those 25 hours into ministry? You see, that is what Acts 6 is talking about. It's this reality of here's these men who are able to give themselves to prayer and the word because there are others in the church, you know, serving tables, doing the other tasks. Or such as 1 Corinthians 9 would talk about giving of material things to receive spiritual things. So these are other traditions that were apostolic in the first churches. And in addition to giving of our material resources, really any act of giving of ourselves in our service, our time, our talents, that is also applicable from what Paul is saying here, even though that's not the direct context. We are to be willing to give to the Lord of simply our time and what we can do, our abilities, who we are. We have people in this church that serve in ways that nobody notices. And this is a precious thing. As a pastor, I'm aware of how they're serving, but generally speaking, no one sees them. No one thanks them. No one maybe appreciates or thinks about their good work. No one except that is for God. And God does take wonderful notice of his children who are busy giving of themselves. And by the way, we do have here, again, a big property. It's a beautiful property, but you can see. Some of you can see. And some of you, if you have an eye for landscaping or just construction or whatever, you can see there's things that need done. That's not just something that one or two people can just do. And that's another way in which we as a church can give of our abilities and time and resources to help take care of what God has entrusted to us. So, having said that, giving of our material resources, giving of ourselves, these things are important. This is what the church should do and must do as a biblical church. But I want to be as clear as I possibly can here. If you've not given yourself, that is who you are as a person. If you've not come to the Lord Jesus and given everything to him, and surrendered him as your Lord and Savior, please don't give anything to the church here. Please don't put any money in the box. Please don't volunteer for any service. The Lord doesn't want your money or service. He wants you. And that just can't be said strongly enough. But that is, of course, why we as God's church give. We give because of what the Lord has given us in our salvation. Well, we've asked here, what should we give? I want to ask briefly now, how should we give? 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give bountifully, that is, generously. Not sparingly would be not tight-fisted, like this Ebenezer Scrooge character, right? Not in a limited manner. Some Christians are all about the tithe, and us at this church, we recognize the tithe is under the old covenant. That is not a new covenant mandatory law for God's people. However, for my wife and I, and I know for some of you, it's just a joy to give above. The tithe is not the limit. That was an Old Testament ordinance for God's people, and they followed it. But what is our attitude? I think that's what Paul is saying here. When we come to giving, is it just how much we could give, and we're just, you know, oh, that's too much? Or do we have the heart that we at least want to give more, even if we can't? Give bountifully, Paul is saying, and God will give bountifully to you. Give cheerfully, as opposed to giving grudgingly or under compulsion, he says. And here at the Bible Church, again, we don't want anybody to give, whether it is giving materially or even of yourselves, maybe somebody serving in a ministry, if it's something you're not doing joyfully. There is no credit for you in that or for God's people, right? Whatever we do, we want to do it cheerfully. That's what God loves, a cheerful giver. And finally, we should say give sacrificially. Because earlier in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. That's the gospel. Jesus left heaven's glory and riches for you. He became poor. He literally became homeless for you. And he gave his own life as an offering for your sin. And if Jesus would give to that sacrificial extent, I think we see as a church, this is our basis for giving sacrificially to others. Just like David, who says, I don't want to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Our attitude to God should be, I want to give, and I want to give where I feel it, where it hurts, because my Lord gave sacrificially for me. So this is a pattern Christ has set for his church to follow, and we endeavor to teach that and follow that as a church. According to the Bible, the church is God's redeemed people, gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, discipling, praying, giving, and fellowshipping. Fellowshipping. The Bible says of believers in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That is beautiful. You know the word for God's household there is a word used for family. We are a family. Of course, if you received Christ, you are a part of God's universal family. It's like you have the DNA of the Lord, the Holy Spirit in you. You are connected. You have a connection with believers you've never even met. And for eternity, you will rejoice with them as your closest of kin. That is beautiful. But you understand, when Paul wrote this, he was also writing this to Christians that were part of a local, immediate family in Ephesus. And so on a practical level, these Christians were part of an immediate household, God's family in Ephesus. Just like we are God's family, an immediate family here in this part of New York. Well, God knew what he was doing when he designed the family, didn't he? Created the first man and woman and designed the family to prosper for the advantages of children even. If you just consider, we don't have time to look at all this, but I'm very interested in all this. There's no lack of evidence for the advantages of growing up in a functional home, the way God designed it, with a mother and a father. And there's also many advantages we see to growing up with siblings. That's fascinating. God knew what he was doing when he designed the family. And at least we could also say there are many psychological and emotional struggles that can be traced to growing up in a dysfunctional home. Isn't that true? A family and a marriage that is not what God designed it to be. Now, I mention all that simply because when God formed his church, he formed it to be a family. He formed it to be a household. Many of those responsibilities of a family would be reflected in the traditions we've already talked about here. But among all these, we're talking about the fellowship, the warmth, the camaraderie, the interaction that is necessary for a family to thrive and be close to one another. If we are not behaving as a family by neglecting to care for and fellowship with one another faithfully, the scriptures warn us in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 that we are in danger of hardening our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, we need to be fellowshipping with other believers. We need this. We need one another, in a sense, as the body needs its members. According to the Bible, there's something dysfunctional about a church that's not functioning as a true family, or dysfunctional about a member that's not functioning as part of the family. Surely our prayer for and our service to one another will only be as deep and meaningful as our fellowship with one another. You know how that is? It's like you could pray for a missionary or you could pray for a brother or sister, but when you get to know that person, suddenly you see that not just their face, but you know their life. And as you pray for them, it's like the Spirit of God moves you to enter into real intercession. You can't divorce fellowship from meaningful prayer and service. They go hand in hand. And it's part of what the Bible says in Acts 2 when it says they had all things in common. That's a family. Acts 2:42 says they, the first church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking to bread and to prayer. Here at the Bible Church, we seek to do the same. We want to be continually devoting ourselves to fellowship. That's why we try to stress the importance of staying afterwards for a meal. It's not just about enjoying good food, right? But we need to treat one another as a family. And what is a family if we don't ever eat together? If we don't ever enjoy one another's company? The fellowship that the Lord's talking about here, this word koinonia, is a communion. It's a mutual sharing in and with one another. It's a partnership. And this is why we also have a men's and a women's breakfast once a month. And we give an opportunity for the men to meet with the men and the women with the women. And now the men are meeting, many of the men are meeting one with another on a more personal level throughout the week. This is good. We need more of this, not less of this. We need community group on Wednesday nights because of this. We are a family. We need to act like it. According to the Bible, I'm going to try to say this in one breath, right? The church is God's redeemed people gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, discipling, praying, giving, fellowshipping, and finally, observing. Observing. All that Christ commanded. Certainly this would be a catch-all, but notice, once again, Jesus said in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you." This is, again, the catch-all. We are to observe all that Christ commanded, but just for sake of time, I'll just mention two things briefly that we must observe Christ has commanded of us: baptism and the Lord's table, or otherwise the two ordinances that Christ left his church. We baptize believers because Christ commanded us to do so. Baptism is not optional for a believer. I'm amazed sometimes that people come up with this idea like it's a special step for some special elite class of Christians. No, it's the most basic thing you can do as a believer, to declare that you also have decided to repent of your sin and follow Christ. Peter declared to non-believers who needed to be saved. He said in Acts 2:38, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That's an imperative. It's the first thing a believer should do after being evangelized, after believing the gospel, becoming a follower of Christ. Now, given these commands, somebody might say, and I think it's a great question, why don't we here at the Bible Church just immediately baptize people then? Like the same day. Why do we need to examine somebody's faith at all before baptizing them? Doesn't the Bible say in Acts 2 that these believers were baptized the same day? Well, it does. It does. But Acts 2 is also describing believers who were being baptized, who by being baptized were willing to be ostracized from their society, their Jewish society, their families. It meant something. It cost them everything to take this public declaration of faith in the Lord. It's very much like what we see happening in India and other countries around the world, where if baptism means a decisive break with your former life and that you have decided to follow Jesus, by all means, we would baptize you the same day. But that is just simply not the case in America, where baptism can mean anything to anyone or be done for any reason at no cost. And so we do have baptismal classes. We don't want to baptize anybody who doesn't know what it is or means or what they're actually saying, the significance of it. And so actually this morning at 9 a.m., I met with several that are interested in pursuing baptism. They want to be baptized. And so we're going through discussing what the Bible teaches about this. And we don't have time to rehearse all what the Bible teaches on this subject, but I will say we do believe in baptism here by immersion, because that is what not only what the word baptism means, but it's what it represents, that Christ was immersed into death and suffering for you. And he was raised up to newness of life. So we believe this is the biblical model, believers, baptism by immersion. That's what we practice here. That's baptism, but also we observe the Lord's table because Christ commanded us to. And the Lord's table is a somber time. It's a solemn assembly. I've heard someone say, why is it so, you know, it just seems so serious? Absolutely, it should be serious. You walk into a memorial service and it usually should be serious. We remember the blood and body sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. We take the time to let the Lord search our hearts and even to repent of sin if need be, because we don't want to make a mockery of this holy ordinance. Nothing in the Bible dictates precisely how often we're to do this ordinance, but we are to do it regularly. And so we as a church, 10 a.m. on the first Sunday of the month, we do the Lord's table, and then we also do in our main service on the third Sunday of the month. And I'll just say, the Bible's clear. This ordinance is only for believers, only for believers who are walking in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus. Well, there's just so much more that can be said, but this is the end of our two-part study. And so this is why we do what we do as a church. Every true church should be devoted to the Bible. And so we have seen that we as a church must be God's redeemed people, gathering, committing, submitting, worshiping, preaching, teaching, evangelizing, discipling, praying, giving, fellowshipping, and of course, observing all that Christ commanded. And may the Lord help us to be faithful.